May you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and in the Pew Bible you'll find that on page 1248. Now, going back before the pandemic into the pastoral search process, and even the building expansion before that, I feel like I have been trying to find fresh ways to call us to unity as a church body. I'm very grateful to God and to you as a congregation that my burden for our unity has not been to create something that was not at all present, but really to maintain and to cultivate what was here. This past week, though, I read an account that I don't know if it's actually based on a true story or not, but it does illustrate for us a very potential real situation of what it is like or can be like in a church that is not united. Now, the annual congregational meeting at this church was well into its second hour of debate. It had been a cantankerous meeting with lots of angry comments, snide remarks, and power plays. And all this debate was really over something that was a relatively minor change to the church's weekly worship service. Well, finally, one older man stood to speak. He paused to collect his thoughts, trying to figure out just how to express what he was thinking. Several members shifted in their seats, waiting for him to speak. And finally, he says, "Who in hell cares?" Well, some gasped what they thought they'd heard him say. But he continued, "Don't mishear me. I didn't just use vulgar language. I asked the question, who in hell cares?" We've been debating this little bit of nothing issue for 90 minutes. It's all about each person in this room getting what they want. But who in hell cares? Who, having died without Christ and finding themselves in hell, is going to give a rip about what we decide here tonight? We're wasting our time arguing over things that don't amount to a hill of beans while the world around us is dying without a saving knowledge of Jesus. Who in hell cares? What this man rather powerfully reveals is that the call to unity isn't just, hey, we should be nice so this can be a nice place. It's not about niceness. What that illustration showed, the reason that Jesus prays for our unity in the garden, the reason we have this call to unity throughout the New Testament, including our passage today, it's all about the ministry of the gospel. In our text today, Paul is going to give us the prescription for unity, and as a motivation, he'll point us to the example of Christ in his incarnation. Very practically, the example of Christ in the incarnation is not only instructive for the church community. Would you like to have family gatherings around Christmas characterized by unity? Christ's example in the Christmas story points the way. Please join me now. As we read, I'm actually going to go back and read from chapter 1, verse 27. Our sermon's going to be focused on 2, 1 through 11, but we're going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. So Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 11, this is God's word. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now here I still have. So, If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Before we dive in, let's first orient ourselves to the book of Philippians a little bit. Paul writes to this church in the Roman colony of Philippi. Now, he writes from prison, probably in Rome about AD 62. He had visited Philippi about 12 years prior, and this is actually the first place that the gospel was preached in the continent of Europe. This city had enjoyed some prominence, and that was the result of an act of Caesar Augustus. And that gave it some special privileges, including exemption from certain taxes. But this, of course, is tied to its continuance as a Roman colony, complete with worship of the Roman pantheon and emperor. And this is likely a source of the opponents that we saw in chapter 1, verse 28. Because, see, as the gospel spreads, it threatens the way of life that the citizens had become accustomed to. Turning to Christianity could mean the loss of rights. It could mean the imposition of taxes. It may mean suffering. Paul tells them that this is not a sign that God has turned away from them, rather that it has been granted to them to suffer for the sake of Christ. And finally, as the letter opens, Paul tells the Philippian church how he prays for them with joy. And his joy comes from their partnership in the gospel. So as we come to our text today, he's telling them how his cup of joy could be filled to overflowing by their living worthy of the gospel, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel in unity. Well, that's what we want as a church, to be living worthy of the gospel, living for Christ, to be gathering as a community that's characterized by unity. So as we look at our text today, we're going to do so as patients coming to Dr. Paul under the following three headings. First, the prescription. And here we'll receive the doctor's instructions. Second, the motivation, where we'll receive encouragement to follow those instructions. And finally, the promise, or the outcome. So first heading is the prescription. Why do churches, why do people in general, face conflict, quarrels, and fights? James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 answers, is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Well, that word passions is a translation from the word that we get hedonism from. So is it not your self-focused seeking of pleasure or your own way that causes fights and quarrels? Here's the ailment. Disunity. Fights and quarrels, stemming from the fallen and self-focused hearts of sinners. The prescription, then, is a change in heart and mind, away from selfish ambition and conceit that focuses on one's own desires, and toward a spirit of humility that focuses on the needs of others, even giving them a priority of place. While together, the community focuses on a shared goal, a shared vision, namely striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This call to unity is essential for the church when we face enemies from the outside, like the opponents we saw in chapter 1, verse 28. But it also shows us that at least as dangerous as the opponents outside the church is the danger of our own self-interest inside the church. Further, unity is essential for our gospel witness because it is a reflection of the triune God in whose image we're created and by his Spirit we are being remade into. So if you look at verse 1, you can see the Trinity start to come into focus. It says, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, I'm suggesting that's the Father's love, and participation in the Spirit. It sounds very similar to that benediction that you've heard many times. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, Paul introduces these with the word if. But we shouldn't read this as a question so much as him saying, if there is, as is certainly the case. So based on the reality of sharing in the life of Christ, this encouragement in Christ, the love of God the Father, and participation or fellowship in the Spirit, and this produces in you an affection and sympathy, Paul says, therefore, complete my joy, being united for the sake of the gospel. The way he goes about calling for unity is to say, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's important to note for us that this doesn't mean the mindless resignation of our own thoughts and creativity, or that we all are supposed to have all the same thoughts and feelings about every issue. If your football team is made up of all quarterbacks, you are not going to be successful. It takes a diversity of persons, the diversity of skills and interests, all submitting those to the one overarching goal of winning football games in order to be successful. And it's very much the same in the church. We can have a great variety of differences and still be united for the gospel. We can have different ethnicities and languages, prefer different music and art. We can have different socioeconomic lifestyles, marriage status, and family size. We can have different politics and opinions about topics in the news. In all of that diversity, there can still be unity so long as we have a humility toward each other, assuming that despite differences, others within the church are striving, however imperfectly, to live worthy of the gospel in reliance on the Holy Spirit, just the same as you are. It means that we agree that Jesus is Lord, and we're striving to submit to his lordship. Now, there could be a potential objection here. What about truth? What about righteousness? In the context of Philippians, we can look back to chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So while Paul has this great burden for unity in the church, we should understand that this is not to be gained at the expense of truth. During the Reformation, Martin Luther said, peace if possible, truth at all costs. So we must remind ourselves of is that for both Paul and Luther, the truth that was never to be sacrificed was the truth of the gospel and not our personal preferences that we label as truth. Paul would not allow for the mixing of worship of the Roman pantheon alongside Christ. In fact, his concluding remark in verse 11 here, where he says Christ is Lord in a Roman colony, is a very divisive statement. It means Jesus is Lord and therefore Caesar is not. Luther would not have allowed for the authority of the church's tradition to supersede or to be on par with that of Scripture, nor that good works, the payment of money, could save sinners, but only by grace through faith in Christ alone. Today, we have our own issues. I'm not going to go through them because we really don't have time to dive into them, and it's really only going to distract us from this call to unity for the sake of the gospel. What I will say is that Paul is not telling us to give up on the truth of the gospel. He's telling us to renounce all selfish ambition and vain conceit, to do nothing motivated with these destructive aims, and instead, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Now, this is not a false humility or a call to beat yourself up or put yourself down. That, in fact, would still be a self-focused endeavor. Instead, he's urging us to build up and to lift up others. It's a positive focus that frees us from being consumed with ourselves in order to consider the needs of others. This is the prescription for unity: a shared vision and goal with a humble focus on others that renounces selfish ambition and conceit. That brings us to the second heading, the motivation. Now, I want to tell you that these verses, 5 through 11, are so loaded with profound theology. These verses have been the subject of scholarly debate for centuries. There's been so much ink spilt discussing them, especially verses 6 through 8. I commend these to you for your study and reflection, but today we're not going to dive that deep into it. For one, there's so much that could be said that we would easily get bogged down in the details and we would completely miss the forest for the trees. And in so doing, we become so focused on the Christology that we would lose sight of this beautiful section's importance to the present context of unity. So rather than present you with various views of the arguments and their merits or shortcomings, I'm going to move through highlighting what I think is most important for today. And if I pass over something that you are interested in or hoping I'd touch on more, we can get lunch or coffee sometime. Now, to put this as succinctly as I think I can, in this section, we are told to have one mind among ourselves. That is the mind of Christ, which is here going to be revealed to us. And so we see in this theology that Christ, through the incarnation, reveals to us the character and love of God. It's as though in the incarnation, from the manger to the cross, God is holding up Christ to us and saying, "This is what it means to be created in my image." So let's see how we get there. First, consider verse 5, this idea of the mind of Christ. Have you ever experienced a friend doing something that confused you? Or maybe it was a child that does something and you think, "Why would you do that?" Have you ever thought that way about Jesus? Why the cross? Why the manger? Why not a palace? Why not just appear as a warrior king? Why fishermen instead of an army? What was it, Jesus, that you had in mind? What was it that was important to you? On what basis were these choices made? These are the questions that verse 5 sets up that are going to be answered in the verses to come. And so in verse 6, we're told that Jesus is in the form of God. This refers to his pre-incarnate existence as the second person of the Trinity. The word form here is not like shape, but really nature. So it's saying he really and fully is in his own essential nature, God. This means that by nature, by his divine right, all things are his to do with as he pleases. He's God. He could rightfully claim and rightfully demand anything and everything from all creatures in heaven and on earth. But verse 6 continues, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, in point of fact, equality with God is inherent to his nature as the second person of the Trinity. But as the mind of Christ is revealed to us here, we're told that he did not consider this equality and its attending rights as something to be grasped, to be seized, or to be exploited for his own advantage. Consider for a moment how different a mind that is. In Philippi, everyone would know of the Roman heroes and gods, the emperors and the Greeks who came before them. When did Augustus or Nero, Alexander the Great, Achilles, or Zeus ever not exploit their position for their own advantage? Or consider our own culture. We Americans are taught that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now combine that with popular social and psychological theory today that tells us that humans, like all other animals, are involved in a relentless quest to dominate others in order to survive. It's survival of the fittest out there. And so we come into the church having breathed the air that tells us we deserve to be made happy. And our right to happiness may necessarily be seized at the expense of others. Not so with Christ. That's not what he did. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This phrase, emptied himself, is probably the most debated point. I'll simply say it cannot mean that Christ ceased to be equal with God. Numerous points in the Gospels prove this to us. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But take a look at what it says. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born as a human. So Jesus' emptying here is not really a subtraction, it's an addition. In this emptying, he doesn't strip himself of the divine nature and cease to be God. He actually expresses that divine nature in his others-focused love. He sees his equality with God as something not to be exploited for self, but as something that uniquely qualifies him for the work of redeeming those he loved. We actually get a mini glimpse of this cosmic event happening in John 13 as Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I'm going to paraphrase here. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he knows that he has all rights. It says he rose from supper and laid aside his outer garment. And taking a servant's towel, he tied it around his waist and served them by washing their feet. After he'd served them in this way, he took off the towel and put back on his outer garments and resumed his place and said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me Lord and teacher, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have served you in this way, you ought also to serve one another, for I've given you an example to follow." I mean, that pretty well sums up so much of Jesus' earthly ministry and illustrates the point of our passage in Philippians today. Now, so far, we've seen Jesus' downward movement of humility from the glories of heaven, possessing all rights, and to stepping off the throne, laying aside the right to be served in order to become a servant, and down further to the earth, taking on human flesh. But he humbles himself yet further. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And most often when the cross is discussed in the New Testament, it's focused on the redemptive or the saving act of Christ. Well, that is looming in the background here. The real focus is on the cross as the decisive action of one who, existing in the form of God with immortality, so completely humbled himself to the point of submitting himself to death, even the extreme humiliation of the crucifixion. What we cannot miss here is that Jesus is the subject of all the verbs and participles in this section. What's that mean? It means that he is doing all the action. No one else did it to him. It wasn't Pilate or Herod or the high priest or the crowds or the Romans that humbled him. He humbled himself. And so here's the mind of Christ. Our eyes were directed to the glory of the pre-incarnate Son. And now they've been taken all the way down to the horrific torture and bloody execution of a slave on a cross. And since he is by nature really and truly God, Jesus is necessarily in his self-emptying revealing to us the character and love of God. Do you see this? This means that while all things are for his glory, what we see in this passage, what we remember and celebrate in Advent and Christmas, is that God is not a selfish God. Jesus takes on human flesh in order to humble himself all the way to the cross. And in doing so, he reveals the selflessness of God, who does not grasp or seize or exploit, but rather gives of himself for the sake of others. Here is the mind of Christ. This is the character of God. And in it we see that self is something to pour out. How contrary that is to our culture today. Today, self is ultimate. We must be true to ourselves. We must define ourselves, express ourselves, celebrate your true self. All must serve self. It's all inwardly directed. Outward institutions like the church, school, community become servants of the self and platforms for the self to perform rather than be formed. But the mind of Christ says that self is to be emptied. Self is to serve others. Why is there such division in our society? Why so much conflict and suffering today? The Bible had the answer 2,000 years ago. Is it not this? That your self-focused passions are at war within you. It also had the solution. Have the mind of Christ among you. You know, sometimes we can get along in the church Because after all, in many ways, we only need to see each other once a week. Of such a radical humility toward others is the blueprint for unity in the church. If it's the blueprint for reconciling sinners to God, what about in your family? We have to live with each other day in and day out. What if in your family you each adopted the mind of Christ and began seeking the interests of others in the family instead of looking to them to supply your needs or fulfill you? What if you did that with your coworkers, even the annoying ones? How might the gospel be advanced? How might the light of God's love be displayed? That's going to take us to our final heading, the promise. There is, beginning in verse 9, a significant shift in grammar. While in verses 6 through 8, Jesus is the subject of all the verbs and participles, in other words, he's the one doing all the action, in verses 9 through 11, Jesus is now the object of all the verbs and participles. All the action is being done to him. So first we see in verse 9 the word therefore. So in light of what Jesus did in verses 6 through 8, God highly exalted him. This word translated highly exalted occurs only here in the New Testament. And Paul seems to have kind of taken the word, the prefix hyper, and just tacked it on to exalted. It means that Jesus has been exalted, hyper-exalted to the highest possible place. Now remember that the focus of verses 6 through 8 isn't so much on the accomplishment of redemption as it is on the extreme humility and obedience. While the accomplishment of redemption isn't excluded, the main thrust of what we have here is that God, because of Christ's entire act of humiliation, taking the form of a servant, being born as a man, life coming not to be served, but to serve, and his death on the cross, and how all of this has so perfectly revealed the character and love of God. Therefore, the Father has so totally vindicated Jesus by hyper-exalting him. And he does this by giving him the name that is above every name. What is that name? It might look at first as though the name above all names is Jesus. But this is not the name granted to him in his exaltation. Jesus is the name of the incarnate Son of God who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and was obedient to death on the cross. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God whom God raised from the dead and exalted. But there is another name bestowed on him here. If we look to the Old Testament in Isaiah 45, we read these words, "For I am God, and there is no other." And then the Lord says, "Before me, the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance," or confess, "that in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength." Now in the New Testament, when we see the word Lord, it's usually seen as a title. But in the Old Testament, Lord, when it has all capitals in your Bibles, that is standing in the place of the divine name, Yahweh. The link between Philippians 2 and Isaiah 45 would suggest to us the name bestowed on Jesus is the divine name, Yahweh, Lord. What this means is that the hyper-exaltation of Christ isn't that Christ is elevated to a higher position than what he held before the incarnation. Remember, for one who's in the very nature God, that really wouldn't be possible. It's also not presented as a reward or a compensation for his work, but rather it says it's a bestowal, a gracious gift of the Father to vindicate his Son's selfless love and revelation of the character of God. So what then is the hyper-exaltation? It is the revelation of the true identity of the one who from eternity past has existed in the form of God and is equal to God. While with the benefit of the New Testament, we're able to see Jesus all throughout the Bible. But he was unknown to the Old Testament saints. In his incarnation, his humiliation, and his death, his true nature and his glory were concealed. Even now, multitudes of people do not acknowledge his lordship. But on that day, every knee of every rational creature in heaven and on earth will bow and confess that Jesus is Yahweh, Lord of all. And there's a great warning here. On that day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But a confession made for the first time on that day will not be a saving confession, but rather a begrudging acknowledgement of an inescapable reality. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But that is true now, in this life, in this age, when the Father is graciously and patiently delaying Christ's return, offering opportunity for more to come to repentance and faith. And if you have not turned to him in faith, I encourage you to do so today. You've heard today of his selfless love for sinners. Receive it. For those of you who have trusted in him, well, this should make us consider two things very strongly. First, that we not allow our unsaved friends to experience dread rather than joy on that day simply because we wouldn't open our mouths. And two, that we would not allow our unsaved friends to experience dread instead of joy on that day because of our lack of unity for the sake of the gospel. Instead, we spend our time arguing over who in hell cares issues. In closing, in this Advent season leading up to Christmas, we remember Christ's incarnation, his humbling himself and taking on flesh to so fully identify with us and then humble himself further to die on the cross on our behalf. I said earlier that in the incarnation, God is holding Christ up to us and saying, this is what it means to be created in my image. Now, he's shown us in his incarnation what God is like. And since God is in the process of recreating us in his image, Christ's humility gives us a pattern to follow. Not simply to imitate God in what we do, but to have the very mind of Christ, so that we will better display God's image in our attitudes and relationships. So let's live worthy, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Almighty God, how great your love is for us. Let us see in Christ this beautiful picture of your selflessness, that in making us in your image, we're to reflect you and be pouring ourselves out for the sake of others. I think it's often our fears of not having our needs met, but we have your great promise that as Christ was vindicated, so too will we. So help us to give sacrificially. The gospel might spread throughout this earth. And knees bow and tongues confess that Jesus is Lord before his return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.